Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let me give a brief definition of the resurrection just so we understand what we're talking about. The resurrection is the death of death. You remember in the Bible that in the gospel accounts, Jesus actually raised people to life. There's that wonderful account where he raised Lazarus to life. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 3 days. And as his sisters said, he'll now be decaying. Now Jesus stands at his tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes alive. However, the point I want to make here is that the resurrection of Jesus is still different to the resurrection of Lazarus. Because Lazarus would still have to live in this life as a sinful and fallen man and would still have to die at some other point. That's a very important point to understand. He would still have to die, but when Jesus rose, he had so conquered death that he will never die. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is resurrection life. It is the complete victory over the sin that came into the world and the curse of death that came because of that sin. It is the complete victory. The life of Jesus is an everlasting, undiable life. It is new heavenly kingdom life. And it is a bodily resurrection. The body of Jesus came out of the tomb. A body that would never die again. A body that would never perish, decay, or fade. A body fit to be in the presence of God. A body fit for heaven. A body fit for the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul tells us that in all of that, Jesus is the first fruits, the guarantee that what he has won is won for everyone who is bound to him by faith. What a glorious reality. It is the fall reversed. One of the great, great writers, Leo Tolstoy, once confessed this. He says, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. If you can't answer this question, life is pointless, he says. His question was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed in this way. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Everyone wants life to continue. There is within the human being that sense that there's something wrong with the ending of life. It does not make sense. And it doesn't. You see, death was not meant to be in the glorious creation that God had made. So Jesus has come to get rid of death. We want life to continue. We want the things that we do to last and have meaning. We want life to have more than passing significance, exactly as Tolstoy asked. And the resurrection answers all of those questions. This is what the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth answers. Yes, life does have meaning. Yes, my life will continue. Yes, even my body will live on. Yes, what I do now has value. Death is not the final answer. Death does not have the final word. Death will not destroy us. We live and will live because Jesus lives and has authority over death. The bottom line is that resurrection is the Christian faith. I was once in a church where the preacher actually said, even if there was no resurrection, I would still be a Christian. And that didn't... I think he was saying Christianity is good politics. But really, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christian faith. That's what the scriptures say. That's what Paul said right here. You know, you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, what we're saying is ridiculous, and for you to believe anything is ridiculous. He says if Christ has not been raised, then we're actually lying about God, because we say God raised him, but if he didn't raise him, we're just lying. Don't listen to us. If Christ has not been raised, he says, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, there's no forgiveness of sin. And the worst of all, he says, if Christ has not been raised, the people who've died have just died. They have no life. And he really says, you know, he says, if we in Christ have hope in this life only, for this moment in time, he said, we're just pitiful people. But then he says, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. So what's he saying? Our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. We're not lying about God. God did raise him. Your sins are forgiven. Those who have died are with him. Hallelujah. The resurrection, see, is the turning point. The crucial central element. So the question is, did the resurrection happen? And I thought I'd just run through a few evidences why we can believe in the resurrection. These are helpful for people who are skeptical, or if you have friends that are skeptical. It's too easy, you know, to say, for those who don't believe in the resurrection, it's too easy to say, well, those followers of Jesus were so grief-stricken that they were so overcome with the emotion of grief that they kind of imagined he was risen. Well, they were so overcome with the loss that they just started making up stories. Or maybe they had some kind of feeling that he was spiritually there, even though they didn't really see him or touch a body. Well, none of those explanations will really do. None of those explanations actually honestly take account of what's written in the Gospels. Tim Keller, talking about this, says rather boldly, he says, most people think that when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, the burden of proof is on believers to give evidence that it happened. He says, this is not completely the case. The resurrection also puts the burden of proof on its non-believers. It is not enough to simply believe Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must then come up with a historically feasible alternate explanation for the birth of the church. So he's saying, people want Christians to give evidence. Those who don't believe in the resurrection need to equally give evidence and explain how it is that Christianity ever arose and ever became what it did. Through 2,000 years, people living and dying in this absolute unshakable belief that Jesus is risen and we also shall be raised. Well, let me suggest a couple of ideas to help us understand this. One is this. So the suggestion would be that the gospel accounts, the whole gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all just kind of made up, and that the resurrection accounts are just made up. Well, here's a little suggestion. If you're going to make up something that you want to be convincing, then it should be convincing. Okay? So here's a little hint. In the world in which the Gospels were written, in courts of law and in the public place, the people who were used as witnesses to historical events and facts were always men. Okay? So I'm not being sexist or chauvinist, but in that culture, women were not recognized as witnesses in courts of law. They were not recognized as witnesses in the public place. So if you were going to make up the first accounts of the resurrection, you would make sure that the witnesses, the first witnesses, were men. Unless in actual fact you were recording real history, and then you would simply write what actually took place, regardless of how it would be viewed. So in the gospel accounts, who is it that goes to the tomb early in the morning, sees the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, Mary Magdalene, who meets with Jesus and he speaks her name and she knows it's him? They're all women. So there already, in that one little thing, you just have to ask, why did they write in women as the first eyewitnesses unless they were simply writing what had happened? Second thing is, all the people connected with Jesus that were grief-stricken at his death, like the women who went to the tomb, they did not go expecting a resurrection. They went with the spices to anoint the body. They were asking, how can we move the stone? When the stone was moved and he was not there, they were overcome with fear and alarm. There is no psychology in them that was kind of thinking, maybe he's risen, maybe we'll find someone resurrection. They simply saw him die, and the only category they had to understand was death, and dead people don't come alive again. They were normal people who did not believe a dead body came back to life. Even though Jesus told them, they were like us, they didn't believe it would happen. They were ready now to try and deal with his death. What I'm simply saying is, none of those first witnesses were in any state of mind to create a fictitious resurrection right from the beginning. Again, you see, you have to deal with the accounts and ask, well, why did they write what they wrote? Perhaps it's because they simply wrote what did happen, and that the only thing that would change their view of death was a genuine resurrection. Here's one other evidence. I've just read from 1 Corinthians 15, and this is a very important chapter, because again, with criticisms of the idea of the resurrection, it's said, well, the gospel accounts, they were written, you know, a long time later. They were kind of made up a long time later, and people had been talking and things got out of hand and got exaggerated and all that stuff, right? What's actually important to understand is that the first accounts of the resurrection were not recorded in the gospels, but they were recorded in this passage. This letter was written in about 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. Now, that's a short space of time in human history, 15 to 20 years. And you read what he said there. Paul says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. Now, you see what Paul is doing here. It's like, you know how we say the Apostles' Creed? He's very accurately reciting things that have been told him. And that's another issue too. In that culture, things were passed on by word of mouth, but they did not get distorted by word of mouth. What was passed on did not change. That's how that worked in that culture. And Paul is simply stating some very accurate facts that he received. He says, I received these, and this is what they still are. But notice he says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And then he references people like Peter and the disciples as eyewitnesses. And in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James. Now what Paul is doing there is that he's referencing nearly 500 people who have seen the resurrected Jesus, and it's within such a short space of time, Paul is saying these people are still alive. Now, you don't write that kind of thing if you think those 500 people could say, "Didn't happen, Paul, you're making it up." You write that because you know that those 500 people continue to testify to that simple fact that they saw him. They're still here, Paul says. They're still here. Check it out. See, the first eyewitness accounts are there, they're accurate, and they're recorded even within the lifetime of those who saw them. Just one more thing, picking up on what I'd said earlier with the grief-stricken followers. Again, in that culture, in the culture of the day, both that mix of the Greek world and the Jewish world, no one expected bodily resurrection and no one had a will to create the idea. The Greeks, the Greek culture, they hated the idea of bodily resurrection. For them, the body was secondary to the unseen part of us. The body was kind of the flesh that was evil, and we had to get rid of that, and we had to escape from that. So in the Greek world, a bodily resurrection was a bad idea. But also for the Jews, they were awaiting the future general resurrection of God's people. They did not await or anticipate or understand the idea of the first resurrection of one man. So you see what I'm saying? In the culture, neither Jews nor Greeks had any category for bodily resurrection to make it up. Here's a quote from one writer. He says, "In the first century, there were many other messianic movements whose would-be messiahs, like Jesus, were executed. However," he says, "in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead." They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. You see that? The disciples did the unthinkable. They actually claimed that their revolutionary leader was alive. Why would they do that unless he was? What, one more issue. How do you account for the explosion of a revolutionary new worldview? After the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new and until that point had been unthinkable. And it spread beyond the Jewish people to every culture of the world. It happened quickly. Worldviews do not take on quickly. They take time, maybe generations. This worldview that the Messiah had risen from the dead exploded instantaneously. And it created huge paradigm shifts in people's thinking. Again, for Greeks to believe in bodily resurrection, or for Jews who believed in only one God to say that this man Jesus, resurrected from the dead, was Lord and God, was a huge shift. And they did that. The followers of Jesus declared that he had risen from the dead at the cost of their own life. I have a quote from Charles Colson. Remember Charles Colson, who got caught up in the Watergate affair and then in prison, became a Christian. He wrote a book called Born Again. He'd been an advisor to President Nixon. Watergate was a deceitful act that he was imprisoned for. And Colson says this, he says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, talking about the disciples, 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Well, there are some thoughts on evidences for believing the resurrection, if you needed them. But someone you know may well need them. Let me take a moment just to give you 4 wonderful meanings to the resurrection this morning. 4 things that the resurrection can mean to us to encourage and fill our hearts with joy again today. The first is this: forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. See, we know at Easter that the death and resurrection must go together. If we only had Friday, we have nothing. If Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins and he didn't pay the penalty, then God would not have raised him from the dead, and then we would be lost in our sins. As Paul said, we would have no forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's declaration that on the cross he really did pay the price for our sins. Paul says the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin are death. Sin deserves death. Jesus took the wages and the debt is fully paid. He knew that at the moment of his death when he said, "It is finished." The penalty is paid. See, that's really important, isn't it? You think about your own broken life. You sit down and do that depressing thing, and if you wrote a list of your sins, well, we'd never stop writing, would we? We'd have this great long list. But what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does is it takes that list and in a big red pen of blood, it writes across the list of our debts, paid in full. And then it tears it up and throws it away. Now, in a sense, you could think, yes, that's obvious, but we still wrestle with the awfulness of our sin. And there are times we think, can I truly be forgiven? But that is when we look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's evidence that your sin and my sin is paid for in full. So when we start to torture ourselves about how sinful we are, or begin to think I've got to do something to make it right, and begin to think in terms of earning our own salvation, we must look at the resurrection and the glory of the resurrection and God's final word on our sin and embrace it with gratitude. This morning we're going to sing this wonderful song, and I have to read the words to you. So before the throne of God above, the second verse is, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Satan does that. He says, look at this, you've done this. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Wow. Second great thing about the resurrection, our man in heaven. Jesus is fully God and fully man. When he was born of the Virgin, he was fully God and fully man. When he died on the cross, he was fully God and fully man. And when he rose from the dead, he was fully God and fully man. He has to be a man to represent us in the death and in the sin-bearing, and he has to be a man to represent us in resurrection. He's raised as the first fruits, but he's still a man. Perfect man. And he's right there in the presence of the Father, representing us. Our man in heaven, representing us. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives before the throne of grace as a man, representing us, men and women. So God looks at him, not on our sin. Again, you see that first verse of Before the Throne says this: Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He's there, representing us in our sin, and he's like an anchor for us, giving us everlasting security. The writer says, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, and we know that he will always stand there. So no tongue could ever bid us thence depart. That leads me to the third point, that death has lost its sting. Death has truly lost its sting. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus in his resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits means the first fruits that are bought from the harvest is a guarantee that the whole harvest will follow. And Jesus is the first fruit raised from the dead as the guarantee that the whole harvest will follow. So all who are in Christ shall also be raised from the dead. As his body was raised and a body fit for the new heavens and the new earth, so shall our bodies be raised fit for a new heaven and a new earth, to dwell together in the presence of God forever. Death has lost its sting. We're real and we know that death is an awful thing. And none of us wants to die. None of us wants to die, and none of us wants to go through any pain related to dying. But here is the Christian hope in the resurrection. Whatever that gateway we pass through, it leads to everlasting life and the resurrection of the body. As one writer simply said, death is not a wall, but a door, because of Christ. And the final glory of the resurrection is cosmic glory. When Jesus was raised as the first fruits, it's not only the first fruits of people who believe in him, it's the first fruits of the whole creation. Romans 8 says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for its resurrection. The whole creation that is marred by sin and curse and the fall and death, it too will be resurrected. When Jesus comes and creates a new heaven and a new earth where he shall dwell and we shall dwell in resurrected bodies, in a place where there will never be sin again, where there will never be pain, and there will never be death. Because he has risen. The resurrection declares to us this morning that we have a living hope. A hope to both live and die for. a hope to rejoice in, a hope to serve, a hope to give meaning to life. Because Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Let's pray. We thank you for this glorious reality, our Father. Sometimes we take it for granted or we treat it lightly. Help us to see afresh again the enormity of what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand and embrace it with all our hearts, that it would transform our lives and transform our walk with you and transform how we live and how we love and how we face the future. And again, our Father, we pray for so many that we know that do not yet have this living hope. We plead for them, that you would in them create new life. Hear us as we pray in his name. Amen.